in the same context, using nomos in six different ways. It's really amazing. And as I say, it gives us an insight into the human heart of the justified person that you get nowhere else in Scripture. It shows us what's going on underneath. John and then Stephen.
When you say to the part of the justified person, that's based on the description of the regenerate Paul? Or would you say that regardless of the issue?
If we had omitted 8:2, in other words, stopped it at the end of chapter 7, which so many interpreters do, and made that a hard division, the chapter divisions, then you could have said, hey, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then it would look pretty much, except for those good attributes, except for those, and number 3, the way those good attributes work. You would have eliminated number 6, of course, because that comes from 8:2. But it would look then, if you made those modifications, like the heart of an unregenerate person. Okay. Now, we have to do something further with more heart diagrams, and we will, but this is very preliminary. We've got to make this a little more sophisticated to get what's going on inside the heart. But if you did all those modifications, then you'd be talking, I believe, about an unregenerate person. Stephen.
So are you saying then that the righteous principle overpowers the Christian, the unrighteous?
That's correct. That's right.
But they're still at war.
Still at war.
Well, then, if that's the greatest hope then for us as Christians, is that we can live like schizophrenic in a sense, split between the two intense powers within us. And if that's true, then where's the gospel in that? My only hope as a Christian is to be constantly warring and crying out, who will deliver us from this body of death?
Two things. We're going to look at 1 John and make a study of that. And secondly, if there's this constant warfare going on, but along with the warfare, number 6 guarantees that the believer is getting the victory in this conflict, then there is, I think, the hope of the gospel.
Well, I guess I mean in terms of the final hope is being in verse 8, 1 of chapter 8, that seems to me Paul's talking about justification here being no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Because he has been set free from the law of death and so on, sin and death.
I would suggest that the primary emphasis is still sanctification as far as condemnation, but that it of necessity includes justification, because we're talking about a justified person.
So he's talking about sanctification and justification.
Exactly. Yeah. Right. Well, sometimes the emphasis is clearly on sanctification, not a positional, but an experiential relationship.
Well, I think so, but in verse 24.
Yes.
I'm sorry. 25. B, I am myself a slave to God's law, but a simple nature slave to the law of sin. So I recognize that there's different views on this, and I tend to see justification. And, you know, we stated here that this could not possibly be the person who is in any sense, you know, a non-Christian. But if we go back, Paul seems to be dealing, in my understanding, in chapter 7 with the relationship of the person of any sinner to the law and the struggle that he has in satisfying the demands of the law. And he says that previously he was alive apart from the law. He's already said that he was a Jew who loved the law of the Lord.
Oh, yes.
And in that sense, we could say that it could be made the state true of a non-Christian who truly loves the law of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right.
And then, of course,
even today.
Yeah,
even today.
Mm-hmm. Even today. And if we take that in that sense, we could say then the emphasis is equally on justification through chapter 7, all the way up through 8, I'd say 8:11, where he's saying person faced with the law is incapable, totally incapable of satisfying his demands. But then in chapter 8, it doesn't suddenly change from justification into sanctification, which is sometimes said. But he's picking up the same argument. Therefore, us, that is, there is no condemnation when faced with the law.
It's interesting, in chapter 7, and this has been pointed out times without number, so it's nothing new, that in 7:1 through 13, that it's speaking again and again of the past tense in Paul's experience. And that in 14 following, it shifts into the present tense. Which is kind of interesting.
But that doesn't mean he changes his topic.
His what?
His theme. Even from a literary, analytical point of view, we could say his theme is the same throughout chapter 7 all the way to the very end, which is the law.
Oh, I was just trying to make distinct the two parts of chapter 7. If chapter 7 is autobiographical, and speaking of Paul's past and Paul's present. That's all I was trying to do.
Yeah, I know, I understand, but then some would say because he changes what seems appears to be present in verse 14, he can't possibly be talking about an earlier present in terms of his own experience. It has to be Paul is fully regenerate and saved Christian.
Yes, from 14 on, certainly.
That's what I'm saying, but people base that argument on the tense, when I'm just saying that his topic hasn't changed, seems to me, in verse 14, from
deliverance from the law.
Yeah.
I'm not arguing that his topic has changed. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. This is a wonderful insight. And as I say, we find it nowhere else in the whole of Scripture. However, it's also an insight that it's 16 after 9. So the question is, shall we take the break now, or shall we go and quit early? How many are in favor of taking a break now? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. How many are in favor of going on and stopping at 20 of 10? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, we'll take a break now. Good point. I need to be reminded.
Well, I have here quiz 4.
You have quiz 4?
Yeah. I'm pretty I know I took 6, too.
Hi, Fred. How are you?
Motif in this second step in sanctification may be expressed in the statement, we are to live in a new relationship to the law of God. This would be Roman capital 3, capital B, Arabic 3. 3b3. The law of God is being presently written into our hearts in a new way, by which I mean principles of righteousness are being made part of our character, so that the law of God is becoming part of our very nature. Does this mean that we can dispense with or set aside the objective standard of righteousness, which is spoken of in the law of God, that term, and simply and passively let the Holy Spirit write God's will upon our hearts? Can we dispense with the law of God, objective standard, and simply let the Holy Spirit subjectively write His law into our hearts? Curiously enough, in the New Testament, we are called upon to a life, we're called to a life of active obedience to the revealed will of God. We are called to obedience. How can we obey if there is no command? How can we obey if there is no requirement? For example, in this very passage, we're called upon to offer our faculties as instruments of righteousness. What does God want us to do with these faculties? What does it mean to offer our faculties as instruments of righteousness? We're called here in this passage to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this involves denying expression to certain forms of sin and giving expression to certain forms of righteousness. What are these forms that we are to deny? What are these forms to which we are to give expression? We're called upon to love God with all of our hearts. We're called upon to love our neighbors as ourselves. How do we do that? We're called upon especially to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we do that? That is, what are we to do after we've said, yes, we're supposed to love God, yes, we're supposed to love our neighbor? Then what do you do after that? Do we decide what love is? Do we decide the forms the expression of love will take? In other words, are we to live without direction or guidance in these important matters? By guidance, I mean objective guidance. The pursuit of holiness has sometimes been pictured in these terms: a passive standing aside to let the Holy Spirit produce holiness in us. Stand aside, brother. Let the Holy Spirit do the work in you. I would suggest that the pursuit of holiness in the New Testament is rather an active seeking to bring our character and conduct into ever greater conformity with God's revealed will. An active seeking to bring our character and conduct into ever greater conformity with God's revealed will. But while we are doing this, while we're seeking, we must in the meanwhile realize that it is the Holy Spirit who's constantly working in us both the willing and the doing of God's good pleasure. So on the one hand, we are to actively seek holiness, to pursue after it. On the other hand, we realize it's the Holy Spirit who's working in us the whole time as we're pursuing both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. Now it's clear that we're called upon to do the will of God. if we are to do it, we must know what it is. In order to know what it is, we need an objective revelation of God's will. We're called upon to do it. If we are to do it, we must know it. And if we are to know it, we must have a revelation of God's will to us. The internal principle of righteousness communicated to us by the Holy Spirit does not reveal to us a knowledge of the will of God. This internal principle of righteousness does not reveal a knowledge of the will of God. What it does is it disposes us toward righteousness. But we need to know what righteousness is so that we can do it. And therefore, I would suggest that we need both the outward standard of righteousness and the inner dynamic of righteousness. We need both. We need the outward standard to tell us what is righteous. And we need the inner dynamic to dispose us toward righteousness, to enable us to do righteousness, to motivate us in that direction. We need the revealed will of God as our objective standard of obedience. We need the inward principle of righteousness as a subjective wellspring of obedience. We need both. The revealed will of God as our objective standard, the inward principle of righteousness as a subjective wellspring of obedience. I would suggest, therefore, that we have a new relationship to the law of God. We're dead to the binding authority of the law of God to demand from us perfect obedience upon pain of condemnation. We're dead to that. The law no longer binds us in that sense. It can no longer demand obedience from us upon pain of condemnation or failure. There is no condemnation to those who are in union with Christ Jesus. In a very real sense, Christ has taken all of my condemnation upon himself, and there is none left to fall upon me. I would suggest, although we haven't explored that sufficiently yet, that that's true both in justification and sanctification. Christ has taken all of my condemnation upon himself. There's none left over to fall upon me. Spurgeon wrote, "Payment he will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." Thank God for that. In the second place, although there is an intense spiritual conflict going on inside every believer, represented in this second motif, we have God's own word for it, that the principle of righteousness communicated by the Holy Spirit is stronger than the sin principle, and that it prevails over this principle of innate sin. We're going to see that supported when we look at 1 John. Tremendous evidence there to support that. God's grace, Paul says, is greater than our sin. Not only in justification, but in sanctification as well. In the third place, we now live in a new relationship to the law of God. The law of God continues to be a revelation of God's will for our obedience. It continues to be that. But now we delight in knowing it and doing it. The law of God, and I'm not using the law of God now in the sense of Mosaic law. Mosaic law is one expression of the law of God. Mosaic law is a codification of the law of God for that time. I'm using the term law of God as a general umbrella. Whatever is the will of God addressed to our obedience now. The law of God informs us what righteousness is. The law of God informs us as to what sin is. The law of God informs us of righteousness so that we can practice it. The law of God informs us of sin so that we can avoid it. Just as the law was given to chosen and redeemed Israel as a rule by which to live, it was never given as a means of justification. Never. Just as it was given to chosen and redeemed Israel as a rule by which to live, so the moral law of God is our Lebensregel, our rule of life. What the formula of Concord speaks of as the third use of the law. Now, of course, those aspects of the law of God in its Mosaic form that prefigured and foreshadowed Christ and therefore were fulfilled when Christ the substance came. Those offerings and ceremonies and ordinances, those dietary regulations that were given specifically to Israel as proper forms of worship, and those judicial regulations that were given specifically to Israel as a theocracy to provide good order in the civil sphere and protection from and punishment for crime, these aspects of the law of God in its Mosaic form do not bind our consciences today. But those aspects of God's law that govern our moral duties to God and toward our fellow human beings, those that are summarized, if you wish, in the Ten Commandments and epitomized by our Lord in the two great commandments, which he said summarized the Ten Commandments, which Paul said summarized the Ten Commandments, that is, the commandment to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves, these aspects continue to bind our conscience and define right conduct for us. They continue to be our rule of life, our Lebensregel, together with other revelations of the will of God that are added in the New Testament. The law of God in any age is the will of God addressed to our obedience. The law of God is the rule of life for those who are justified. In one sense, one meaning, we can exchange the term law of God for the will of God. Because we're using will in that sense, that which is addressed to our obedience. We're not talking about will in terms of plan or decree. We're not talking about will in terms of God's desires, which he may or may not decree. We're talking about the will of God given to us in commands and exhortations and teachings and examples, those which are addressed to our obedience. It is eminently true, as John says in 1 John 2:17, that the man who does the will of God lives forever. He remains forever. The one who does the will of God experiences true life now as he walks in righteousness. And he will experience true life forever in the place where righteousness will characterize not only our environment, but will permeate us and fill us through and through. Then and then only will we fully experience that eternal life, which is the gift of God's grace through the atoning work of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would commend to you this second step. First, acting upon our new relationship in step one to sin. Second, recognizing and acting upon our new relationship to the law of God. Our new relationship to sin is that of death. Our new relationship to the law of God is that of death and life. We've died to our old relationship to the law. We've entered into a new relationship. The law was given in order that we may know how to live. The law of God addressed to our obedience today is given to us that we may know how we are to live. And so we have to say not only death, but life. We're dead to our old relationship to the law. We're completely dead to the Mosaic formulation of the law of God. But we're alive to the will of God, and the one who does the will of God lives forever. Questions? Comments? John?
This is to how much justification is so foundational to the text.
Absolutely.
Because I think the let go, let God rule is a reaction to those who, is a reaction to doing the right things, or doing the law of God to earn merit.
Yes.
And they see so many Christians doing things in order to earn merit rather than in order to further their sanctification or whatever. And it's a nebulous sort of thing.
Obviously, if we bring in the law principle in sanctification, we're doing something which we ought not to do. If we try to operate by the law principle, that is, what I can do for myself, in my own strength, for my own goals and purposes, if we bring that principle into sanctification, we ruin it. We ruin it in terms of God's grace. But you're right, there is a very strong reaction against any sense of law, any sense of obligation, any sense of duty, any sense of activity which we are to prosecute in the direction of sanctification. And it's allegedly in favor of the grace of God. But of course, the grace of God is necessary to pursue after holiness. And to operate under a principle of grace is exactly what we're called upon to do. Not what I can do for myself, but what I'm called upon to do, but to do in the strength which God provides by His Spirit, and for His purposes and for His glory. That's the grace principle. But the two can become very easily confused, obviously. Stephen.
Are we saying that there's some definite difference between the way the law operates for the true believer under the old covenant versus how the law operates for us in the new?
If the will of God addressed to man's obedience is what constitutes the law of God in the Mosaic period, Moses to Christ, and if the will of God addressed to our obedience is the law of God which is binding upon us now in this dispensation, then you have to ask, am I just as responsible to do the will of God in terms of what is revealed for me today as the Old Testament believer was in his day? Answer, yes.
Lieber was obligated to fulfill the law, but there was a mixture of grace and works there. If we take out the works principle from the Old Testament believer and keep the grace principle for the New Testament believer, not get fouled up there, then I see no difference between the obligation that each of them had or has in terms of doing the revealed will of God addressed to obedience, whatever it may be.
As well as the fact that in either period could anyone be saved through that law but by grace.
Right.
The law really hasn't changed, just the fulfillment of it in Christ.
Well, the form and content may change somewhat. Yeah, especially so many dispensationalists feel very strongly that the Mosaic law in its entirety has been abrogated. In its entirety. With no principles in it carrying over. Because they see as the blanket the law of God as a larger category. Mosaic legislation, one expression of it. So the whole of that expression is done away with. And then whatever is addressed to us in the umbrella, plus whatever is added for the New Testament dispensation, that's what we're obligated to. You can mull that one over. But we must stop.
Maybe two categories would be things done in the flesh versus things done in faith
or in the spirit.
Yeah. And I guess I said faith because in Galatians 3, where Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, you know, who's bewitched you?"
Yes.
Did you receive the Spirit through works of the law or by believing?
Yes.
And the idea there that they reverted to doing things to receive the Spirit.
Exactly.
I've been swinging. I guess it's a pendulum we swing on constantly.
Yes.
Because for a while there, like that would be my crusade verse for, you know, kind of abrogating requirements. You know, like. Almost anything you would do would be reverting to legalism, for sanctification.
Yes, yes.
So I would read that like, you know, there's nothing you can do. You can just believe. But
yes.
Believe doesn't mean not do anything, but it means what you do in faith.
Exactly.
Not
exactly.
Yes. It's a tough thing to grapple with. It's hard to get a real hold on to.
Yeah,
it's slippery. In regards to the third use of the law, is that discussing what something with conquered?
The formula of
conquered, which is
Christians of Volume 3, and it's very instructive to read just briefly the section on the law and the gospel and the third use of the law
and gospel.
Yeah. Especially the chapter entitled The Third Use of the Law. Very instructive.
You mentioned at the end about the law given us to attain.